if I haven't met you. Wonderful to see you. Wonderful to have you in our church. We love you here, and we hope that today's encouraging for you. I'm going to pray, and then we'll open the Bible and have a think about one of our parables. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks today. Thank you that we can open the scriptures. Thank you that this Christmas we can think of things far deeper than just the giving of consumeristic presents or the temporary rest of a holiday. Thank you that there is something far greater than that on offer. And Lord, what a kind of mind bender it is that the answer to all of that is a child born in a stable or something of those, something like that, born in such kind of ordinary beings, Lord, and yet with such an extraordinary message. We pray that the meaning of Jesus will be clear this afternoon in my words, but also in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Obviously, look, Christmas means a lot of things to us. For some of you, you're coming into this and sadness, lightness, it's not an exciting time. For others, it means rest. For others, it means joy. For a bunch of us, I think it means freedom. Kids have had their last day of school. My kids kind of come home with that sense of like, it's done. You know, we're free. For those of you who have had your last day of work already, you know that feeling, like you walked out of there going, freedom. You remember that, for those that have seen Home Alone, I take it not everyone would, but some of you watch Home Alone every Christmas, so there's a few of you. And, you know, still great fun. You remember that moment, Kevin's tired of people telling him what to do, his parents, his brothers, his sisters, uncles and aunts and so on. He wishes they'd just go away. And he realises in the morning he thinks that he's made his family disappear. He's finally free and it's party time. That's kind of the feeling. Freedom from telling, from people telling you what to do, freedom from the weight of responsibility. I think that's a feeling that some of us get at Christmas that we're kind of like, that's what I want. That's what I always want. But today I want to explore an idea that comes up in one of my favourite carols, O Holy Night. Listen to these words. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The King of Kings lays thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King before him lowly bent. Here's a question I want to ask today and wrestle with. I think something that is going on in our culture, that deep longing. But if freedom is the thing that we're looking for, if freedom is the key to happiness, which I think our culture would suggest something like it is, how could the announcement of a king, of bending the knee to a lord, how could that be a good thing? How could that be a good thing? Because I take it that bending the knee to a king means not freedom, means a restriction of freedom. That's what we're going to play around with today. We're going to start by exploring why is it we want freedom. My original title was that people can suck. I think I tempered it a little bit, slides. But, you know, I went to Bulleye High in the 90s. In year 9, I have a very strong memory of this. I chose computer science for my elective. They used to call it computer science. I imagine they don't call it that anymore. And this teacher was obviously born before computers existed, right? And every lesson, without fail, it was a slide projector, so an old slide projector, and it was copy out the words. Every lesson, without fail. I found it torture. For anyone who's had kind of these oppressive authority figures, whether it's your parents, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a boss, whether it's even a pastor, hopefully not this one, but maybe it could be. When you have people with authority over you, who are dysfunctional, who are disorganized, who are disordered, or who just diss you all the time, aren't very kind to you. And one of the things I think we desperately want freedom from, and maybe you experienced this on your last day of work or whatever, is just this freedom from having to deal with lots of flawed people. We have this kind of sense that surely life will be better, surely life will be safer if we're just free from the fools and bullies of the world that we have to deal with on a regular basis. Maybe you've got a really nice workplace, I don't know. But either way, I think in some sphere, we experience that thought. Imagine if I just didn't have to deal with these people anymore. Imagine if I was free from them. That's one reason. The second reason I think we want freedom is because the idea of particularly rules in our life, we've come to understand that rules are the restriction of fun. When I was a kid, I wasn't allowed to watch violent movies. My parents weren't Christians, but they were hippies instead. Peace, love, all that sort of stuff, which meant no Die Hard at Christmas. Best Christmas movie there is, and I didn't get to see it. No Terminator either, no fun. That's not a Christmas movie. But family movie night usually had subtitles and subplots. You know, like it was awful. Anyway, but the idea of free, you know, the longing to be free to watch whatever I want, to not have to live under those rules anymore, to do whatever I like. That's why we want freedom. I want to do whatever I want. But then it also has a flip side to it. Why do people want money? I don't think many people actually care about money. People want money because of the freedom that money brings. This last week, I've been wrestling with bathroom taps. I don't really like fixing up my house. I feel very inadequate with these things. And I'm not a perfectionist, so if something kind of still leaks for a while afterwards, I'm like, yeah, it's pretty good. Then I get a plumber in, and they want to charge me thousands of dollars for changing some taps over. And I just have this moment where it's either Tim who'll do it like 5 out of 10 job or $1,000 plumber who's going to do a job. And you just go, I just wish I had enough money to not have to think about it. Just not ever have to worry about this. Money means freedom to never do the things that you hate. We would love freedom. In the Old Testament of the Bible, the writings before the times of Jesus, the people of Israel, Israel is kind of like this test case for all of humanity. They reveal the issue in all human hearts. We read in 1 Samuel 8 that Israel is crying out for a king. They're tired of the oppression of foreign kings, their previous leaders, their flawed judges, and they think, if we just had a king, then we wouldn't be the kind of wooden spoons of all the nations. We wouldn't be the ones getting flogged all the time. We would be great again. And that would be wonderful. We would be free to kind of enjoy our lives. Now, I think we find that concept pretty alien, thinking about the idea of a king. You know, we have a king, of course, King Charles, very impressive. You don't think much about him, I don't think. He's what you call a titular king, which means king in title alone. You put up with him because he doesn't really do anything, right? But can you ever imagine Australians asking for a king? You can't. We just wouldn't. Except maybe as a joke. You remember when they asked Aussies to name the latest Sydney Harbour Ferry? You know what they came up with the most popular answer was? It was the two most popular names were Bodie McBoatface and Ferry McFerryface. That's Australian's equivalent. If we were ever going to ask for a king, you're going to get Stephen Bradbury. Like, that's what you're going to get, which, you know, fun, but no, we just wouldn't ask for a king. And I think that's for a reason. Today, who is our king? It's not Charles. Who is seated on our throne? Well, I'd suggest it's us. I'd suggest it's, generally speaking, the people, each of us individually. I think we want to be kings because we see kings as free. That's what we imagine anyway. I don't think it's actually true, but we think of it this way. We think of King Charles, and we think there's a guy who gets to do whatever he wants. There's a guy who doesn't have to do anything he doesn't want. There's a guy who doesn't have to put up with the boss or flawed people or frustrated people and so on. We kind of construct this image of freedom. We go, that's what I want to be. That's what I want. So let me package this together for you a little bit. Here's my suggestion. It might not be perfect to you, but I think culturally speaking, this is kind of the river that we're swimming in. Our cultural aim is to live like a king. It's to be our own king. To be able to just listen to our own counsel, not dealing with other people. To do what we feel is right. To have the freedom to do what we want to do and not do the things we don't want to do. To do it for ourselves, and I think a piece of that is so that we would get a glory along the way for doing a good job. But the parallels with 1 Samuel 8 are interesting, right? Samuel, here's the prophet in Israel at this time. He's like the mouthpiece of God to Israel, okay? So he represents God on earth. And we're told that he's not pleased by Israel's requests. In many ways, it's Israel saying to him, we don't want you, Samuel, as our leader, or certainly your son. And so Samuel comes to the Lord in that kind of rejection. He says to God, he brings this problem to God. And God says to him, you can, if you have it open, look at it in 1 Samuel 8, 7 to 9. The Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. So two pieces to this, okay? It's not Samuel they've rejected. It's actually God. We were all created to have God as our king. Israel, again, being kind of a test case. This, and they've rejected having God as their king. We'll come back to that. What they've also done, the second piece, is that God warns them. If you have a king will claim their rights. And he goes on, if we keep reading the passage, what he means is that kings come with taxes. Your daughters will go for servants. Your sons will be part of the army. He will take a piece of your crops and all this sort of stuff. Having someone other than God as your king comes with a tax, which led me to kind of wonder, to think about it. Does being your own king come with its own tax? Does the freedom of being your own king have its own taxes? See the question I'm kind of posing to. We want to be like a king. We want the freedom of being like a king, because we think that freedom is going to mean happiness. But does it come with tax? Now, you might already know that I'm going to say yes, but let's have a look at it. The philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, he wrote that anxiety is the dizziness of freedom. It's a good quote. Anxiety is the dizziness of freedom. Now, what it means is that with great freedom and great choice comes great anxiety. You've experienced this. One of the freedoms most of you experience is those dreaded questions, like, what should I have for dinner? Or where do I go on holiday? Or what sort of toothpaste should I get? Even if you ever come to this point, what do I name our kids? There was a time when you didn't have those questions. When people just did what their parents did. You didn't really ask, what should I do after school? You did what your dad did or what your mum did. You even called your kids your parents' names. You didn't even have to worry about that. And so on. And the beauty of that is it means that if it doesn't work out, if you got it wrong a little bit along the way, it's okay. That's just how it goes. Sometimes you can blame your parents or you can blame society if you like. But now, when you're your own king, when you can choose from so many paths in life, not only do you have the anxiety of the choice, but you also have the anxiety of it's all on you. When you have freedom, guess who's responsible? It's you. Stuff it up and there's no one to blame but yourself. You know, I think a lot of what is going on, culturally speaking, is this weight, this dizziness the dizziness of freedom, which is anxiety. This kind of scariness of life. You know, and Polly kind of articulated some of that for us, that we have so much choice, we have so much freedom, and we feel the responsibility of our choices so deeply. But it's crippling. What if I choose the wrong path? What if I choose the wrong career? What if I choose the wrong husband or wife? The potential for failure is terrifying. It's the dizziness of freedom. You know, you see it in Home Alone. After he jumps on his bed for a while, he's all excited. My parents have disappeared. No, you know, freedom's great. Realizes that he has absolutely no idea what he's doing. Yeah, he comes pretty good in that, but I'd suggest that's not the real world. I've testified to you that I lived a good portion of my life as my own king. I used my freedom to make a bunch of decisions, small and big. And you know what I've experienced is that when I'm seated on the throne, when I'm acting like that king, I make some pretty dumb decisions. Decisions that actually don't ultimately make me happier. Might have led to a bit of pleasure in the moment, but actually I'm a really average king. I've got problems. Like, I find that my moral compass does not point to true north. I make decisions and choices that aren't actually good. My willpower is fairly unpredictable. I think this is the great irony of kind of life in many ways. What if being your own king in the hope and the search for freedom is actually to not find freedom at all? It is actually to kind of shackle yourself to a whole new kind of oppression. The weight of a thousand chains of choices and responsibilities. Now, what if there was a better option? What if there was a healthier option? We had read for us Luke chapter 2. We're told in the days of Caesar Augustus, a virgin woman gives birth to a son. An angel of the Lord makes an announcement to some shepherds. He says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord." It is the announcement of a king of all people. It's Jesus. And the good news here, the reason why that announcement is not a, this is bad news, your freedom is over, is because I think Jesus is a better king than you are. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you seven reasons today why Jesus is a better king than you. And why you should, if you haven't already, put Jesus on the throne of your life, of your heart. And why, if you've already done that, I reckon you should keep him, not only keep him there, but put all your faith and hope in. So let me give you seven quick reasons why I reckon he's a better king than you are. First of all, he's a wise king. One of the hard realizations I've had as a pastor is that I can't help everyone. I'm not just talking in terms of capacity, I'm talking in terms of wisdom. You guys are complex. Your stuff is complex. Your lives, the stuff that you've experienced, all of this sort of stuff. Often enough, I get to a point where I have to say, I have no idea what to do. I don't know what you need. I know you need Jesus, but I don't know how you need Jesus or what that looks like. Do you ever feel like that? Maybe in your own situation, but maybe with the people around you. One of the wonders of Jesus, of having Jesus as the king, is that he actually knows. Paul calls Jesus the wisdom of God, and I think you see it in his teachings. You study Jesus' words, whether it's the famous ones, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. You look at his parables and lessons. Jesus' wisdom has endured for 2,000 years for a reason. It's because it's really wise. In a way that I don't think I see in anything else. With Jesus, you have a wiser king than someone who you can turn to in complex decisions. Someone who you can turn to in complex issues. Jesus is wiser than him. Now, the interesting piece of this is that in Jesus' wisdom do come the restriction of rules. This is the second piece, that Jesus is a good king. And this is the rules of Jesus have been a sticking point for people across for centuries, to be honest. But particularly in the last century, you know, you see the problem, don't you? That if freedom is the key to happiness, freedom to do what I want to do, freedom to not have to do anything I don't want to do, then the laws of the Bible, Jesus' commands, well, that doesn't make sense because that's rules. Rules kill our happiness. But of course, I don't think it takes much brain power to see that that's not true. You know, I could speak to us in that in terms of the sport world. Rules actually make the game. They make the game more enjoyable. We can talk about it in societal rules. I'm very thankful that there are laws in society. They make all of us enjoy life better, even as there's probably a few that you'd love to get rid of. But generally speaking, I'm thankful for the laws of Australia. But here's just a little kind of feeling illustration. I remember in COVID, people got really into the adult colouring books. I don't know if that was any of you, but that became a big thing. Now, let me ask you this. Why do you draw in between the lines? Would it be as restful or relaxing if someone had just handed you a plain piece of paper and said, draw something? Or even scarier, draw something good. No, that's crippling. That's anxiety, right? Jesus gives a lot of lines to draw in. A way to know that we're actually filling in a good line. A way to feel confident about our decisions. He is the moral compass that never goes out of whack. Jesus knows what's good and he shows us and he tells us. He doesn't just say, make me your king and now go do whatever you want. He says, make me your king and I'll show you how to colour in between the lines and live a good life. I'll show you how to make something beautiful out of your life with the gifts that God's given you. And I think you see an example of that in his very kingship. We think good to be king of our own lives, but actually that turns out to be a very bad idea. Jesus says, no, you were made to have God as your king. I've come to be that king. And it's good. You'll do better when you have Jesus as your king. I would argue that's proved to be true. Question there is, you know, will you colour in between the lines? Or will you rebel? Will you make your own drawing, your own scribble? Colouring Jesus' lines is soothing, it's restful. The other might feel dangerous, rebellious, but it won't lead to anything beautiful. Third thing is a loving thing. I think it's time to comment on the events of Bondi last Sunday. I'm not going to go into it in huge detail, but one of the tragedies of kings across history is that, to be honest, Sunday is par for the course. Kings have a legacy of radicalizing people towards violence because it suits their political desires. It suits their hunt for glory and for broke. It's not limited to Islam. Okay, we've got a particular moment at the moment for sure, but Christian kings have done it in the past. Hindu kings have done it. Atheist king types have done it. You can find examples in every ideology and every religion of king-like leaders who radicalize their people. And it's always for their own purpose. But that's normal. Do the historical survey. That's what's normal. That's what makes Jesus fascinating. He is the outlier. He is the one that says the unthinkable in the ancient world and still today, I think, remarkable in such a Christian-shaped modern world. Jesus says, love your enemy. Jesus says, love your neighbour, even if they're of a different race, ethnicity, social class, or upbringing. What does Jesus radicalise people? He radicalizes people to love if they listen to him. Okay, you might be here today, you might go, oh, what about all things that Christians are? Well, you've got to wrestle with that. You've got to ask, does that match up with what Jesus says? There is no claim within Christianity or the church that humans will follow Jesus perfectly. What there is a claim is that Jesus gives us a far different example to what is normal. Jesus wasn't a hypocrite in this. What does he do? He goes to the cross to save the very people who were bent on his murder. He dies for the people who had rejected God as king. Romans 5 captures this wonderfully. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were colouring outside the lines, while we were rebels, Christ died for us. Jesus loved his enemy so much that he died for them. Friends, if you are struggling with the events of Bondi, please let me know. If you haven't already read the Village newsletter from this week, I did say some words in that. I encourage you to do that. But really happy to discuss with you, pray with you, whatever might be helpful. Please come and let me know. But I'll keep moving today. Fourth thing, he's a saving king. One thing that no king tolerates is other kings on their throne. Imagine for a moment if I was to go to Buckingham Palace, to the throne room, and try and sit on Charles's throne. And you know, I declare to everyone, I'm the king of the Commonwealth. Now, what do you think would happen? Well, I've got a suspicion in England, probably not too much. The police would probably say, get down from there, please. Or something. Sorry, Ron. That was a terrible one. Anyway. Cup of tea. Something like that. But what if you'd done that 500 years ago? What if you'd done that 500 years ago? What would happen? Well, they used to be called pretenders. You would not go well. It's wrong for a pretender to sit on the royal throne. They aren't the king. They have no right. We have no right to sit on the throne of our hearts. Our hearts were made to have God on our throne, to have God as our king. And anyone else found there is a pretender. So to try and sit on God's throne is rebellion. It's treason against God. That's on all of our criminal records. We've all done it. Now, Jesus is a king of love. We've established that. But he's also a king of righteousness. He will hold all pretenders responsible for their sin. But as we just heard, Jesus came to save even those who had tried to take his throne. As the wonderful little psalm in Psalm 2, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here's something I think we need to be absolutely clear on. You do not want to meet God at the end of your life and be found sitting on the throne that was meant for his son. You've misunderstood God if you think he will be like the English police. God is angry at those who would take his rightful place. He's a righteous God. Taking God's place is wrong. But also, he's angry at this because we've proved ourselves to be such bad leaders, to be such bad kings. We've made a mess of things. We've caused harm to ourselves and others. We made bad kings. Now, when kids wreck the house for their parties, what do parents feel about that? When they do the wrong thing, what should we expect? God is right to be angry. When we come before God at the end of our lives, if we're seated on his throne, the psalmist says the result will be destruction. New Testament calls that destruction hell. We heard last week it's to be cast out of God's house. It's to miss out on his eternal blessings. That's the reality. That's the punishment. But you saw in verse 12, kiss his son. In the medieval world, the picture is that signet ring on the finger of the king. Kneel and kiss the ring on the king's finger, the symbol of their kingship. Kiss his son. Let Jesus sit on the throne. Take yourself down. Offer him your heart. You will be blessed. You will find refuge in him. You will be saved. When it comes time to face your God, the answer is that God will hold whoever is sitting on the throne responsible. You ask Jesus to be your king, he will sit on the throne. He will take responsibility for your sins. He will take the punishment on your behalf. He's already done this at the cross. He was arrested and killed for blasphemy and for treason, so that you could be forgiven your blasphemy and treason. Will you kiss the Son? Will you bend the knee? Will you be saved? Now, Jesus does that saving work in us. not just so that we might avoid destruction, but so that we might be free to be who we need to be. Jesus is the King of freedom. The picture in the Bible is that not only have we put ourselves on God's throne, but actually it's this tragic reality where that king in chains, where pretender kings who are enslaved to our own desire. We don't see ourselves like that, of course, but let's take a moment of clarity. Let me ask you, do any of us live the way that we actually want to be living? Yeah, you know, this, you see this in little things, whether it's the commitments we make, exercise goals, eating goals, spending goals. We have all failed in these things, haven't we? None of us live according to our what we hope the way that we would live. We give in to our desires. I want to be fit, but I also don't want to exercise. At least not today, not tomorrow. But the deeper spiritual question of all of this is that we're also not living the life that God wants us to live. None of us are. And that's because we all have these desires to rebel against Him, to do whatever pleases us rather than what pleases God. We are kings in chains to our own desires. Jesus says, whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You see the logic. We were made to have Jesus as our King. And any desire that seeks to put us on the throne, to act like our own King, that is sin. Without Christ's work in our lives, that's what we would do all the time. But when we bend the knee to Jesus, when we ask Him to be our King, what He does, in order for us to step down from the throne, He smashes the padlock of our chain. He begins a process of untangling where we can actually be truly free. Here's the piece to see for those of us who call ourselves Christians. Who is truly free in our community? Is it the 40-year-old who retired, who gets to do whatever they want and doesn't have to do anything they don't want to do? Well, not if they don't trust in Jesus. They are just as enslaved to their desires as anyone else. They're not doing anything like they were made to do. They are in their own chains. Who is free? Who is truly free? Or at least who is on the road to freedom? Well, if you trust in Jesus, then you are. You are. You are more free than any other person. Even if you don't have a dollar to your name, even if you have nothing going for you outside of promise, you keep following Him faithfully, you are the one who is becoming less and less entangled by your desires that take you away from being what you want to do. Number six, Jesus is the servant king. He's worth serving. One of those chains of desire is the desire to serve ourselves. We considered earlier, we don't like working for people. It's frustrating to serve other people's agendas. The only flawed person we seem happy to work for is ourselves most of the time, it seems. Now, one of the beautiful things about Jesus is that unlike everyone else in our world, unlike our bosses, even our parents, all of these authority figures we've realized ultimately have their own agenda. Your boss may want good things for you, but it's usually because they want good things for themselves as well. Jesus is the one person, the one king, who will serve you before you ever served Him. Jesus, of course, gave up the pleasures of heaven to come and suffer with us on earth, to live amongst us, to share with us in our suffering, to die for our sins. Jesus served you before you served Him. And He served you more than you could ever serve Him. You could never give more than you received in Jesus. Never make this mistake, guys. We all do this, okay? Sometimes in our mind, we start this list. And when you're tired, you're more likely to do it. You'll start ruminating over the hours or the dollars or whatever it might be that you started to give to Jesus. We start to think to ourselves, what I'm giving is outweighing what I've received. I encourage you towards a moment of clarity. That will never be true. If we had the scales of judgment out here, well, Jesus is a piece of granite and you're crumbling little grains of sand off. Jesus has served you more than you could serve Him in a thousand lifetimes. But that's what makes him worthy of your service. That's what makes him good to serve. He's not a flawed boss who is in and of his own. He has served you and he's shown you that. Serve him in response. Final one. Jesus is a victorious king. One of the things I'm pretty convinced of is that most of us are pretty average humans. Like I've said, I know that when I was sitting on the throne of my heart, I made very average to bad decisions. And I'm convinced that if I remain on the throne of my life and my heart, that what that would lead to is a very average life at best and a disastrous one at worst. Not many people have it all in life, and death is the great equalizer. As we heard, when we die, we will have to stand before God and give an account. Now, people in our town might be able to boast of a nice house, of a good family, of a successful career. And yet, at the end of their life, God will say, you've scored in the wrong goals. But for those who trust in Jesus, you have aligned yourself behind the one who has already been victorious. He is the king who has defeated death for you. He's the king who has already won in life by being the perfect human. And what Jesus receives, he shares with you. His eternal life. His kingdom, the kingdom of God, to be enjoyed forever. You might not feel like you're winning in life this Christmas, but if Jesus is your king, the answer is that you have won. And you get to rejoice in the victory. If you remain as the king on your own throne, you will lose. But having Jesus as your king, you will win. That's seven reasons. I'll give you a few more, but I won't today. Here's what I want you to consider. Do you need to kiss the Son today? Do you need to bow the knee to him? Who is sitting on the throne of your heart? Who is it that you seek to please in life? Who do you listen to? Is it you or is it Jesus? If he is on the throne, if you have given up that worldly concept of freedom for the sake of the better freedom that is having Jesus on your throne, well, I reckon you've got a lot of reasons to be joyful this Christmas. Because what you've done is you've put the wisest, the goodest, the most loving, the king who has saved you, who has served you and who has freed you and who has led you to victory. You've got the right king on the throne. And so I encourage you over this Christmas period to resist those temptations, those desires that every now and then say, I want to sit back on the throne. Instead, trust in Jesus. He's a better king. The good news is, he's your king. So let's rejoice, like in those words, O holy night, when a world weary of anxiety of their freedom, can find peace and rest in a better king. And that's why the song says, sweet hymns of joy, in grateful chorus raise we, let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. His power and glory evermore proclaim. We're going to sing. I'll pray as the guys come. Well, Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts. Would you give us the power, the strength, the wisdom,